For the past several weeks on a series called What the Bible Says About. And this morning we're going to continue that with What the Bible Says About End Times. There are almost as many views relating to the end times as there are religious groups. This is largely known as the doctrine of premillennialism. That's the $60 word. It basically has several different things associated with it, and we'll talk about those to some extent this morning. But most of those are formed from a misuse of Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 through 10. Now, several years ago, somewhat along a humorous vein, I believe it was Brother Gus Nickel, who was asked in a lectureship to give an easy definition to the term premillennialism. And he said, well, let me see. Pre means before, and millennial means a thousand, and ism means it ain't so. So it's kind of an interesting way to say that, but biblically we're going to see that that is pretty much the case, that premillennialism, I'm going to stumble all over that today. There's too many syllables. It's a doctrine that is not taught in the Scripture. Largely, it's based upon one specific interpretation of this text, and I would rather go further. I would say that there are those who adopted this position, read this back into a very figurative passage in the book of Revelation, and then they have to ignore many literal passages that really tell us the nature of the kingdom and the Lord's return. Multitudes of individuals believe, mostly based on this text in Revelation, that Jesus is coming back to the earth to reign on the literal throne of David for a literal 1,000-year period. In addition to that belief, there's also the concept of something called the tribulation. This is the concept that at the event known as the rapture, all of the faithful are going to be taken to heaven. And after this point, there's going to be a period of 7 years on this earth of tribulation. Following that period, Christ is going to come back and sit on David's throne for 1,000 years. I want to ask the question, are these biblical concepts? Do the text really suggest that this is the course of events that is going to unfold? We need to understand again that these views are the result of both a flawed approach to determining what Scripture means and establishing a view and reading that view back in to the Scriptures. This morning we're going to see what the Bible has to say about the end times and what those lessons mean for us. And how we're going to do this is we're going to look at the five basic planks of this doctrine and then show how each of those are incorrect. The first of the five planks of premillennialism is that there are still prophecies that are unfulfilled, and they're going to be fulfilled in the millennial reign. Two prophecies out of many will be considered this morning. First of all, the land promise of Abraham. Those who hold this view say that the land promise given to Abraham was never fulfilled, and so they're waiting for that to be fulfilled at a yet future time. Yet, the Scriptures teach us that that promise has been fulfilled, and we're going to see where that's the case. Well, first of all, what was the promise? The promise is generally stated in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. We move on a little further into Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Step back a couple of chapters into Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. However, when we move a little further ahead in history, we see that this promise was fulfilled in the extent of the land that Solomon held. when he was king. Look at 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21. 1 Kings 4:21. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now realize what has happened to this point historically. We have moved from the period of judges to the period of the kings. We had three kings who all three ruled for about 40 years under a united throne. You've got Saul, you've got David, you've got Solomon. All three reigning about 40 years, all over a unified Israel. But then something happened historically. After Solomon's death, the kingdom divided between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. They pulled off into the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. Each of those two kingdoms met a similar fate. Notice what? The land was taken away from them. The 10 northern tribes were carried off into Assyrian captivity about 721 BC. The 2 southern tribes were carried off into Babylonian captivity, culminating about 586 BC. Part of the problem is misunderstanding the word forever as is indicated in that promise. Some of God's promises were conditional upon his people remaining faithful to him. As long as they remain faithful, then forever was seen in that light. And that's the case. They were taken off into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity because of their idolatry, because of their rejection of God. And then a remnant, and only a small remnant, were brought back into the land under the works of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. A second promise is regarding the promise made to David and his throne. Those who believe in premillennial doctrine hold that David's throne would literally be established upon earth forever. This is also, again, the basis for the thousand-year reign error that is being taught. Again, notice how the scriptures teach us otherwise. What was the promise given to David regarding his throne? Look at 2 Samuel 7. Verses 12 and 13. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Very clearly, we see that being a messianic promise, prophecy. He's not talking about another man, another king, other than Christ who is going to come along. Notice also the prophecy from Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We need to see that this was never intended to be a literal throne. As a matter of fact, if Jesus is going to come back to this world and he's going to sit on David's literal throne, there are a lot of Muslims in this world that are going to be unhappy because the Dome of the Rock is sitting where David's throne is right now. I find that somewhat ironic when you see the twist of history today. However, numerous references have shown us that Christ has already fulfilled that prophecy regarding David. Remember, for premillennial doctrine to be true, that prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. Yet notice these passages. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1, 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, notice, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Look at Acts chapter 20, verses 30 to 33. Acts chapter 20, verses 30 to 33. Also, for among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." Notice that our inheritance is based upon that which was seen by Christ as he took the place that he did upon the throne. Now, many other prophecies are claimed that yet need to be fulfilled. And again, this has to be the case for them to promote their doctrine as it fits with their interpretation of the book of Revelation. But quickly, let's move into a second plank. And that is that the Jews rejected Jesus. Premillennial doctrine holds that the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews was both unexpected and it was unplanned. Now think for just a moment what this says about God, the omniscient God, the all-knowing God, the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God was caught by surprise when Jews rejected Jesus. That's the belief of those who hold this system of belief. It is said that because of this rejection, God intended to set up the kingdom. But because of this unexpected and unplanned rejection, he established the church instead, and that the kingdom would be established at a yet future time. We need to ask the question, though, was it really God's plan for Jesus to be accepted by the Jews? Numerous passages indicate that this was not the case. Look at Isaiah 53:3. As a matter of fact, the entirety of Isaiah 53 is all about the suffering Messiah, that he was going to be crucified. But notice verse 3. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." I can't see that catching God by surprise when Isaiah wrote this about 720 years before Christ came. How about the words of the psalmist in Psalm 118 and verse 22? Psalm 118, 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." No, this was not a surprise. Why was Jesus sent to this earth? He was sent to this earth to die. He was sent to this earth to take his place on the cross. He was placed there by the Jews. God knew that that was going to happen. No, this was not catching God by surprise. Well, then, did Jesus fail to set up the kingdom? The idea was that he was going to establish the kingdom. That didn't work, so he established the church instead, and the kingdom was going to come yet future, that they failed in their initial attempt to set up the kingdom. However, notice that Daniel, who prophesied about 600 years before Christ, prophesied that it would happen in the days of the Roman Empire, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed." John the Baptist preached that that kingdom was at hand. He preached that in Matthew 3:2. And also in Mark's account of Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, "At hand" means it's almost here. Jesus preached that it was at hand in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. He told his disciples to preach the same truth in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7. But we also notice that Jesus indicated that it would be established in the lifetime of some of those who were in the range of his voice. Look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. In Mark 9:1, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Either the kingdom has been established, or there are some old, old disciples walking around somewhere still waiting for that to occur. No, brethren, Jesus did not fail. He established the kingdom, and it exists today. There's a spiritual aspect as well as a manifestation on earth, the church. This brings us to our third point, the imperfect church. Premillennial doctrine holds that since the Jews rejected the Christ, he had to set up the church as a temporary measure until he could come back and perfect the kingdom. First of all, this implies two false doctrines. First, it falsely indicates that the church was not in God's plan for eternity, that it was just a knee-jerk reaction to the rejection that was going on. Yet the Bible tells us differently. Look at Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 12, 8 through 12. Ephesians 3, 8 through 12. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Notice, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. What is that eternal purpose of God? What did God intend from the beginning? If we go back to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, Christ was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. The church was in that same plan. As we look through the Old Testament is all about how God unfolded that plan, culminating in the establishment of the church on Pentecost Day in Acts chapter 2. To make this claim is a direct challenge to the very nature of God. It challenges his omnipotence. It indicates that he was not powerful enough to overcome the rejection of the Jews. It also challenges his omniscience, indicating that the Jews caught him by surprise with this. But it also implies that there is a difference between the kingdom and the church. And this is a distinction that Jesus himself did not make. Notice Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. We know this passage well. Remember that he asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, there were several different views. "Well, who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Look at Matthew 16, 18 and 19. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That same promise is given two chapters later in Matthew 18 to the other disciples. We see church and kingdom used interchangeably. They're one and the same thing. One is just a different manifestation of the other. You see, Peter and the apostles were given the keys to the kingdom, indicating their designated authority in the infant days of the church. The Bible teaches that the church and the kingdom are the same, established on Pentecost Day in Acts chapter 2. The kingdom still exists, as does the church, and we are members of it. The fourth platform, briefly, is that of the rapture. How many of us have seen the bumper sticker on the cars? In case of the raptures, this car will be unmanned. There are a lot of those who believe that the rapture is Jesus coming and taking the righteous away with him, leaving the wicked here for that period of 7 years. Now, this is where it gets complicated, because there's about 3 or 4 or 5 different strains of this doctrine. Does it occur pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, during a tribulation? It gets more and more complex. You almost need a program to keep up with the differing views from this point. But what they teach basically is that only the saints are going to be raptured at that time. Again, imagine the doctrine. When Jesus returns, the first return, all the faithful are going to be called away. The last time that I saw this predicted was in 1988, and I was in preaching school at that time. We had an elder there that had a very dry sense of humor, Brother Bob Lauderdale. And it was supposed to happen at 9 o'clock on a Friday morning in October 1988. Well, at 9:02, heard a knock on our classroom door. Dave Miller was teaching the class. He said, "Yes, can I help you?" And Brother Lauderdale just stuck his head inside, and his only said, "I just want to see if anybody was still here." Then he backed out and he left and went downstairs. You see, there was the understanding that if we were righteous, we would have been gone at that point. Their doctrine, along with this, is that the wicked are going to be raised at another time. So in other words, let's just keep this in this perspective. Jesus is going to come on one occasion. He's going to take the righteous with him for a period of 7 years. We're going to have a tribulation in which only the wicked are going to be here. And then Jesus is going to come again and everybody else is going to be coming together. You've got two different comings and two different resurrections that are seen with that doctrine. However, here is why the Bible shows this doctrine to be false. It is false to say that only the saints are going to be raised when Jesus comes again. Let's look at a couple of passages. John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Who? All who are in the graves. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That sounds to me like when Jesus comes again, everybody's going to be caught up. Everybody's going to leave. Look at Acts 24:15. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Notice that both passages refer to a single resurrection, not a plural one. In the plain teaching of Scripture, there is only going to be one resurrection, and both good and evil will be raised to then move on to their eternal state. Lastly this morning, the fifth plank is that of the thousand-year reign. Is Jesus going to come back to this earth and reign for 1,000 years? I've studied with a couple of those who believe in premillennial doctrine, and I've asked a question that I've never gotten an answer to. And that is, please show me the passage that tells us that when Jesus comes back, he's ever going to set foot on this earth again. And there's a lot of humming, there's a lot of hemming and hawing, there's a lot of uncomfort, there's a lot of just out and out rejection, because again, the problem is that passage doesn't exist. We're going to see that there are passages that tell us differently, as a matter of fact. Nowhere in the plain teaching of Scripture does it ever say that Jesus will set foot on the earth again. As a matter of fact, it says just the opposite in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. If there was ever a place where premillennial doctrine were to be taught, it would be taught in 1 Thessalonians. Every single chapter has something to do with the Lord's return. Part of the problem was so much of the confusion that was going on in Thessalonica at that time. There were some who believed that when Jesus came back, that those who had already died are going to miss it and they're going to miss out. Paul had to correct that. There are those who believe that the second coming was so imminent that they sold everything they had. They went up on the top of a mountain to wait Jesus' return. Paul had to counter that. But notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Notice how he establishes his authority for that statement. This is not my words, Paul is saying. This is the word that the Lord gave me to say. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Again, remember we said that there were some who believed that those who had died were going to miss it. Paul said that's not the case. We're not going to miss it. We're going to be all caught up together. Notice how he continues that. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Notice, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Without getting too deep into the details of hermeneutical or interpretation issues, part of the problem is to take a figurative passage such as Revelation or Daniel or Zechariah. All three of those are what we call apocalyptic literature. Often when those are used, the end of something is near. This is talking about the end of time. But the problem is taking a literal interpretation of those views that put you in contradiction with a very clear, straightforward, simple passage that's intended to be literal. There's nothing figurative about what Paul is saying here. Paul is describing what is going to occur when the Lord returns. And what is going to occur? The dead in Christ are going to be raised first. Where are they? They're in paradise. We'll talk about that in another lesson. They're in that righteous dwelling place of the dead, separated from the body. What's going to happen? There's going to be a resurrection. Body and soul are going to be reunited. Then those of us who are alive and remain, can we begin to think what that's going to be like? What if Jesus were to come back tomorrow? Can we even begin to think how powerful a scene that's going to be? We're going to see those who have preceded us in death. Our loved ones who have preceded us in death are going to be raised first. And then we're going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord. Where? In the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. We don't have the time to read it this morning, but please mark 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 14. And I want you, as you're reading that, to just note the number of times it says the earth is going to be destroyed by fire, over and over and over again. Many of us have had Jehovah's Witnesses come by and knock on our door. I don't know how often they come here through Hillsboro. I haven't seen one in quite some time. But they have a belief known as the 144,000, or what's called the heaven class. And likewise, they go to the book of Revelation, and they see that 144,000. Those are going to be the only ones who are going to be in heaven. Everybody else is going to live on a cleansed earth. This fire is going to burn off all the impurity, and then everybody else is going to live here. Interestingly, they don't have a belief in hell. There's going to be a sense of universalism. But when you look at what Peter says in the Greek language, that is not talking about a cleansing fire. When you picture an earth here, yes, we do live in a wicked world. And it's getting more and more that case every time we pick up the news, right? But this fire is not going to just clean off all the impurity. The Greek language says the earth and all of its elements will be destroyed. This ball we're living on is no longer going to exist when that occurs. The new heavens and the new earth talked about by Peter is a place of righteousness. There's not going to be any wickedness there. Yet, premillennial doctrine teaches that wickedness will remain here during that 1,000 years that Christ rules. Notice also that this day is going to come as a thief in the night. There's not going to be any warnings. We're not going to get an email. We're not going to get a text message. We're not going to hear a newscast that says that Jesus is in another time zone headed this way. None of that's going to occur. There is no reference to the righteous people leaving 7 years prior to that. So what is said? What is Peter's point? Peter's admonition is to faithfulness. Why would we be admonished to live faithfully if we're going to have another chance to repent during the tribulation? Not much urgency there, if that's what's going on. But notice also another clear passage, and we're about to close. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 and 24. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. Our resurrection is built upon the fact that Jesus was resurrected. That resurrection lies at the very core of the gospel. It's what gives the gospel its teeth, its strength. Remember, Paul there said it, that there is no resurrection from the dead. Christ isn't risen. Our preaching is in vain. We're false witnesses. Isn't that a nice way to say we're lying to you? If Christ is not risen, we're liars. And our hope is vain. How many, quick show of hands, believe in heaven and anticipate heaven? I think I see everybody's hand. If there is no resurrection from the dead, we are deceiving ourselves. Our hope is in vain. It's futile. It's empty. There's nothing to it. But we have that hope. Why? Because what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is risen. And because He's risen, we have the same promise of resurrection. Now look at verses 23 and 24 in talking about that resurrection. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Christ was the first one resurrected. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, who puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Now what's said? Christ was first raised from the dead. The greatest single discovery that has ever been was an empty tomb. Because you see, there is where we find the fulfillment of what Christ promised. In Acts chapter 2, that was the promise that he had received from the Father. He had been told in Old Testament times that the promise was that his soul would not be left in Sheol. His soul would not be left in Hades. Death was not going to be the end. He was going to be resurrected. He tried to tell those religious leaders of his day, destroy this body and in 3 days, or destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it back. He's talking about his bodily resurrection. He's the first fruits. The next resurrection will be at his second coming. And who's going to be involved? Everybody in this building. We're either going to have gone on and we will be the dead in Christ in paradise, or we're going to be alive and remain, and likewise we'll be caught up together. What comes next? Paul wrote that the end comes next. Plain passages of Scripture teach that the second coming of Christ will be the last thing that happens on this earth. To take a figurative passage such as Revelation chapter 20 and put it in contradiction with other clear and plain teaching is to twist or to wrest the Scriptures. As we conclude, as is always the case, false teaching is exposed by a thorough and honest search of the Scripture. Brethren, it's never wrong to ask, what does the Bible say about? As a matter of fact, I think there's somewhat of an ironic twist on our lesson for next week, and that is, what does the Bible say about the Bible? What does the Bible say about itself? The doctrine of premillennialism is a popular one. Most of the quote-unquote religious world today believes in some aspect of premillennial doctrine. And it's often comforting because in so many places it teaches the doctrine of a second chance. Even at the end of this time, they teach that there's still going to be a second chance. What the Bible says about the second coming is simple, yet it's also profound and comforting. Here is where part of the confusion comes in. That is, we have no idea when Christ is coming back. Remember in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was asked that question. And the answer to that question is that even Jesus himself didn't know. That only God knows. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour, no man knows. Only the God of heaven. We know that the final judgment is going to occur then. We also know what is going to be used as the basis of judgment. John chapter 12, verses 48 to 50. Jesus' words are going to be that standard. We have one more week of class up at preaching school, and then we move into finals week. And in my classes, finals are no big mystery. I gave the guys a 100-question study guide. Before I gave them the material in the book of Acts, and I told them the final exam will be taken directly from this 100-question study guide. I'm not going to dream up an answer. I'm not going to pull something dark and mysterious out of a hat. You've got what's going to be on the final. They got that day one. And what do you think the instruction was? Just learn it, and you'll be ready. If you learn it and you know it, there's no fear when finals time comes. As a matter of fact, if they follow the course, most of them are going to make an A+ on that test. Why? They're going to be ready. And there's no fear in preparation. If you're afraid when finals time comes, you're not ready, and it's your fault because you didn't prepare. But remember Paul's words to the Thessalonians? Comfort one another with these words. What's comforting about the end? What's comforting about this information? What's comforting is we know what's going to be used as the basis of our judgment. I appreciate so much in Gail's prayers where he talks about the blessing we have to approach God in a direct way. We can pray to God when we have concerns. Through his Bible, he has presented his will to us that we can learn and be ready. And we can spend our life in preparation for that great day. Comfort one another with these words. What's comforting? This world is not the end. The evil that runs rampant in this world is not in charge. God is still in charge. God's love has not diminished. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Everything that he did because he loves us and wants us in heaven with him for an eternity. And he's done everything he could possibly do short of making our decisions for us to lay hold of that. We can be comforted and we can comfort one another knowing that a great reunion is coming. Many have lost loved ones. And we're waiting for that day when that reunion is going to be seen. I can't take you the book, chapter, and verse. I think there are principles that indicate that we'll know one another in heaven. And I think that's one of the blessings that we're going to have. That anticipation of that great reunion that is coming. But even more so, our heavenly home is waiting. We can comfort one another knowing these bodies that we're struggling with, the frailties that we deal with. So good to see Brother Dana having his voice back. He's been missed, but we all struggle with that. The flu this year has been rough. We hear all the time about people falling and breaking hips and having this trouble and that trouble. A report of cancer and this problem and that problem. And one of these days, all that's going to be gone because of that heavenly home that we're going to have. Our heavenly home awaits us. But here's the great question. And it's one that I hope that does make you stop and think. Three words, but they're weighty. Am I ready? That's what we have to think about every day. Am I ready for that? God's made it all possible. We're about to sing an invitation song that challenges us to think again about our spiritual state. Where are we in our preparation? If Jesus were to come back today, where would we be? We need to comfort one another with the reality that we can be in a right relationship with him. To be in that right relationship, it begins by being added to the Lord's church. We hear his word, we believe it, we repent of our past sins, we confess Jesus as Lord, we put him on in baptism. They're coming into contact with his blood. They're having our sins washed away. If you've not done that, we plead with you to look at that. If you're still not for sure what you need to do, we'd be glad to talk with you further and help you understand that. But as I look out over this audience week in and week out, I see so many who have taken that step. We've all been in the Lord's church, and many of us have been in the Lord's church for a long time. But Satan is going to continue to work on us. He's going to continue to try to find that one little chink in the armor in which he can influence us and try to pull us away from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 tells us he can be effective because our sins are those things which separate us from God. But they don't have to be permanent. If we are guilty of a sin, if we are finding ourselves in a situation where we're separated from God, we don't have to leave this building in that state. Because if we'll repent of those sins, we'll turn back from those things, come back to him. He's told us that he is willing to forgive those sins and put us back in a full relationship with him. Are we ready? Think of that question as we stand and as we sing.